For over four decades, longtime actor and puppeteer Carol Spinney zipped himself into an enormous yellow-feathered bird costume and hobbled onto the set of a children's educational television program. It was named Sesame Street. He stood there and acted all of this out, performing his mesmerizing magic as the now iconic character Big Bird. With an inimitable ease, Big Bird delivered lessons on life, treating one another respectfully and handling grief as just another happy-go-lucky six-year-old on the street. Big Bird's combination of clumsy wit and simple wisdom truly stole the hearts of kiddos, and I might add parents alike, for an entire generation. You may have been one of them. So it goes in the world of make-believe. Unfortunately, a child trapped in an adult-sized body is pretty hard to watch in real life. But that's especially true in the body of Christ. God never intended his children to remain immature in our faith. That's what this series, Growing Up in God's Family, is announcing. That's what we're teaching. We're made to grow up in God's family. Though Jesus personally commends us for demonstrating a childlike response toward him, and by that he means being open and teachable and vulnerable, he's quick to point out that remaining childish in our faith is no laughing matter. To be childlike is one thing. To be stuck in childishness is another. Today we explore the importance of leaving those early stages of infancy and growing up in obedience toward genuine spiritual maturity. Not in a hurried, frenzied pace that mirrors our rushed and fractured culture. Not that. But patiently and thoughtfully and consistently removing the costumes that veil our ignorance and our selfishness as we don the clothing of spiritual maturity. We want to look closely at several passages in the New Testament together, but I'd like to begin by reading from one of them, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Familiar chapter, isn't it? I want to read just a couple of verses to frame our thoughts as we think about the importance of growing up. Listen carefully as I read this brief but powerful excerpt from the New Living Translation. I'll be reading 1 Corinthians 13, verses 11 and 12. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete. But then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely.
Growing up well is a lot like becoming proficient in mathematics. You go through a process of stages, each one building upon the other. And the better you know the one before it, the better you are able to handle the one that is upon you and the ones that follow. For example, in mathematics, everything boils down in the basics to simple addition. 1 plus 1. 1 plus 2. 2 plus 2. And on until you have learned the basics of the numbering system and how it ties together in simple addition. And that is followed by a little more complicated understanding of those numbers in what is called subtraction. You are not very good in subtraction if you didn't learn well enough your addition. And that is why teachers in the elementary schools will work day after day, week after week, month after month, teaching the little childlike minds to grasp addition. Because subtracting requires the basic understanding of addition. Then comes multiplication. Who can't remember those days in trying to memorize the multiplication table? I remember as a little boy thinking there's got to be a shortcut to all of this. I remember trying to talk my dad into teaching me a quick way to get a hold of the multiplication tables without having to memorize them. But he made it fun. We began to sing the multiplication tables. We began to put them to rhythm and silly little statements to make me remember how they fit together. I will spare singing some to you now, but I know you long to know what some of those might be. And the better I learned my multiplication tables, my father knew, but I didn't know, the better I would be able to handle division. Division requires an understanding first of addition, then subtraction, then multiplication, because all three are involved in doing a good job when you start to divide. And that only leads to decimals. How I hated decimals. And percentages, and on into algebra. If I hated decimals, I despised algebra. And then for some reason, I liked geometry. I never could figure that out. You weren't supposed to like geometry if you didn't do well in algebra. But somehow, when you get to those further along subjects, it sort of covers for itself. But I would never have been able to enjoy those days in geometry if I hadn't understood addition, subtraction, multiplication, and division. Life is like arithmetic. There are stages we go through. In fact, I have compared the stages to a snail shell, you may recall. And everything starts with birth. That's the place where life begins, of course, not only physically, but spiritually. We must be born again. We must have a new birth that is authentic and personal and exactly as God describes it, based upon what Christ has done at the cross, not upon what I have done as an individual. And I learned then, shortly after birth, that life takes on new dimensions as I become an infant, crying out to my world around me, help me. My major message is, help me survive. I can't make it on my own. Feed me, clothe me, clean me, take care of me. Keep me warm when I would otherwise be cold. Help me to be cool when I would otherwise be too hot. Shelter me in this wonderful nursery so that my life can continue to survive. This ultimately, in a year or two, leads me to the stage of childhood. The child cries out, not help me, but tell me. Because childhood is a time of great curiosity, great exploration, great discovery. The message of the child is, tell me, because I am in a process of learning about life. I'm learning about myself. I'm learning about my God. I'm learning about my world. I'm learning about people, home and family, school and church. I'm learning all about my world. Somewhere between ages 2 and 11 or 12, I am in this marvelous process called childhood. And then I suddenly drop off the deep end. And I step into a world that somehow doesn't have stairs and it doesn't have handles, and I am growing like Topsy and my head won't keep up with my body and my emotions have me all fouled up because I have entered that dizzy, weird world called adolescence. But part of me doesn't want to be treated like a child. And so I say to you, if you know so much about life, you show me. And my expectations are idealistic as an adolescent. I say, as a little infant, help me. I say as a child, teach me, tell me. But I say as an adolescent, prove it to me, show me. There is, for some strange reason, a boiling pot underneath my emotions that comes out rather rebellious at times. As I'm trying to walk on my own two feet, thank you. I don't want you to tell me everything to do, but at the same time, I don't want you to leave me all alone. I'm frightened. I am trying to discover who I am, what I'm about, and where I'm going. By and by, somehow, I reach adulthood. Here I am discovering the value of being not told what to do, but the value of telling myself what is best. I have learned in the hard knocks of infancy and childhood and adolescence the importance of life and how so many things hang on the thin wire of obedience and self-respect and self-esteem. I have learned to respect my God. I've learned to listen to the right authority so that now my message is, follow me. I want to serve. I want to give. I want to spend my life helping you find your way through this malaise called growing up. Now, the basis of all of this seems to be tucked away in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, verse 1. Because everything I have said about the physical process of growing up is certainly illustrated in the spiritual realm. I have committed myself to this series on growing up, going through the milestones of growth, and I am discovering there's not a lot written on what I want to say. So I am doing some deep and original digging in this book you're looking at with me right now. Hebrews 6:1, therefore. Now, when you read that at the beginning of a chapter, you owe it to yourself to look back at least a few verses. The writer is concerned about the lack of growth among his readers. They're old enough to know better, but they haven't grown up. Let me paraphrase the previous couple of verses. In fact, verse 12, chapter 5. Though by this time you ought to be teaching math, you have need again for someone to teach you how to add, how to subtract, how to multiply, and how to divide. The basic oracles of God you haven't really learned, or you didn't learn them well enough to lead you into maturity. You have come to need once again the basics of the faith, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. Solid food is for the mature. Note that. Solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. If you would allow me a paraphrase, solid food is for the mature who, because they have been through the process of growing up, they have trained their senses to discern what is right from what is wrong. Therefore, leaving the foundational principles about Christ, let us press on to maturity. Underline those words in verse 1. Let us press on to maturity. Put in the margin of your Bible, my ultimate goal as a Christian. My ultimate goal as a Christian. Putting it simply, growing up means less and less supervision from others, more and more direction from within. less and less being told what to do by others, more and more following the leadership of my God. As a little infant, we learned last time, I learned how to obey, how to eat, how to talk, and how to walk. Or at least I'm beginning to learn that. And before I have that perfected, all in place, so that I can do it flawlessly, I find myself moving into childhood. I discover this book, which I am now able to read, called the Bible. I discover there are truths in it that I can understand, and I can dig out with the spade of my own knowledge for myself, even as a child. And I begin to feed myself. I begin to take long drinks of milk, and I even begin to cultivate a taste for meat. And I don't want just to be entertained from Sunday to Sunday. Even as a child, I'm learning the value of good meals and having them set before me so that I can see truth for myself. Of course, as I get older, I'm preparing more and more of those meals, and I never get very far again from obedience. By the way, it's a good time to pause and let you take a breath from all this and just remind you that one of the major themes throughout Scripture is obedience. You come across it again and again and again, Old and New Testament, all the way through obeying God, listening to the commands of Christ, following His directives, establishing myself in His world so that I can live for His glory. Now, having been through the stages of infancy together, it seems logical that we step into the world of the child for a while. I want to do it for a little while. I'm reminded of the children who have been through our home. We have 4 children, as many of you know. 2 are now adults. 2 think they are, but they're still adolescents. They have all gone through childhood, and we have graduated them at least now into the world of the adolescent. We hope to graduate all 4 into mature, productive, happy, healthy adults. Now, we have come in our home through childhood several times, but it occurred to me while I was preparing this talk that I have said very little about childhood in the spiritual sense of the word. All my ministry, maybe I've been so busy doing it at home in the physical realm, I haven't thought how it applies in the spiritual. But I want to do that for a while. So turn from Hebrews 6, pressing on to maturity. Turn back to 1 Corinthians, one of your favorite chapters, chapter 13. A great chapter on love, but tucked away in the middle of that chapter is a point where I would like to begin talking about childhood. I want to give you 2 or 3 general observations about childhood, and then I want to talk about some of their delightful strengths, and then we'll wait till next time to talk about some of the weaknesses we have to wrestle through and deal with. First, as it relates to children, I have noticed children have unique distinctives. All children have unique distinctives. They are not like infants. They are not like adolescents. They are not like adults. They are children. There are unique distinctives. Look at what Paul says in verse 11, chapter 13. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, and reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Keep looking at your Bible. Let me give you a quick little lesson in Greek. One of the tenses of a verb in the Greek New Testament is a tense that represents continuous action in the past. Rarely does a writer use the same tense in a series of three or four verbs in a row. Here is a rare case in point. Paul, on purpose, led by the Spirit of God, selects that interesting tense that means continuous past action and uses it three times. Let me show you. When I was a child, I used to continually, without interruption, speak as a child. And I used to continuously, without interruption, think as a child. And continuously, without interruption, I calculated as a child. Now, that's making it a little tedious, but that conveys what I'm trying to say. As a child, there is a continuous way of speaking, thinking, and calculating, which is no longer our way of speaking, thinking, and reasoning once we become men and women, adults. That's what he says. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Those who work with children, those who rear them and pay close attention to them, know better than any of us how true this is. It works its way out in a very practical way by overlooking some things just because they're children. Who has ever chided a child for stumbling and falling? That goes along with being a little child. Now, if you're walking along with an adult who stumbles and falls two or three times in one block, you finally say, "What is wrong? How come you can't stay on your feet?" You would never do that with a child. That's part of behaving like a child. You allow a child to ask stupid questions. You expect a child to say things that are innocently stated, but they have double meanings, and the child doesn't even know why you're laughing. And in all this childish innocence, out come those childish words. What is my point? People have to be given time and room to speak, think, and reason as children. Even in the family of God. When you deal with someone who is young in the faith, it is important. It is absolutely essential that you let them go through a childhood stage. I've mentioned earlier in my ministry the book by David Elkind, not a Christian book, but a splendid book on rearing children called The Hurried Child. He's come out with another one for adolescents, all grown up and no place to go. Superb books. On the front of this book is a young woman who is probably not more than 10, 11 years old, but she is made up to look rather chic, rather adult. In fact, I thought of the cover of this book when I saw an ad on television the other day. I think it was Ivory Soap advertising the great effects in the face of a woman who uses Ivory Soap. And it's got a mother and a daughter and says, "Guess which one is which?" I thought that may be fine once both are adults, but why do we do that when they're so young? This whole message is, why do we hurry our children? Were you hurried as a Christian? Were you put down for asking stupid things so that you've learned now not to ask anything? Were you burned? Were you abused? as a young neophyte trying to learn how to walk, so that you have decided the best thing to do is to fold your arms, stay quiet, and look smart and ask no questions? How unfortunate. Elkind says, children need time to grow, to learn, and to develop. To treat them differently from adults is not to discriminate against them, but rather to recognize their special estate. He writes of our tendency to hurry our children. What are the ways parents hurry children? And what powerful motivations and distractions cause us to disregard the mountain of knowledge we have about childhood and child development, about the special needs and identity of the young? The beginning of an answer lies in the theme I touched upon earlier, rapid change. And then he goes on to describe the bewildering rapidity of life and our tendency under stress to hurry our children along, hurry up and grow up. Don't be so small in your thinking. Don't ask those stupid questions. I've got work to do. So they learn not to ask any questions because they don't even know which ones are stupid and which ones are intelligent. And then Elkind describes the tragedy of dealing with children in shorthand symbols rather than the hard-to-decipher longhand of personhood. Ever been dealt with like that? You're seen as a tennis player or a soccer player or an athlete or a smart student rather than Fred or Mary or Joyce or Frank or Bob. Or Barbara, a person. How easy it is, men and women, how easy it is in ministry to deal with people in one great mass and just toss out a series of statements and expect all to hear the same thing and to respond the same way. I can make a statement that will be heard one way by a child and an altogether different way by an adult. Because children have unique distinctives. There's a second comment I want to make about children. I want to spend a little bit longer on this one. Children need parental accommodations. Turn the page to chapter 14, verse 20. I want to link it with a verse in 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14, 20, brethren, so he's writing to the believers, you see, the Corinthian saints, brethren, do not be children in your thinking. So he's writing to people who should be growing up and they have remained children too long. You've had time to grow. You've had plenty of instruction, a lot of modeling. Get on with it. Yet in evil, be babes, but in your thinking, be mature. It's that piece of meat sandwiched between those two slices of bread I want you to notice. In evil, stay innocent. That's commendable. Now, with that in mind, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn next. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14. Paul is hoping to return to the Corinthians. He wants very much to be with them again. When he does, he will come as their spiritual parent. He led them to faith. He founded the church. He was the model apostle, and they hold him in high regard. He is what a good parent would be to a healthy child or a healthy adolescent. Now look at 12:14. Here for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. For I do not seek what is yours, but you. Now, but don't go any further. Keep looking at that. When I come, I won't be a burden to you, because I don't come to take advantage of you, to seek what you can give me, but just to be with you. Now the principle. Because children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Great statement. Now, when we read that, older children think, good. Ah, I'm going to get a car. Listen, Dad. He's going to help me buy a house. That's well and good. That's fine. But that is a rather generous interpretation of the underlying principle, which goes a lot deeper than cars and houses. It is the responsibility of those who are mature adult parents to accommodate for the needs of a child, to adapt, to protect, to provide a context where the child won't get abused and ripped off, raped and destroyed. Now, just exactly what are some of these accommodations? One, in order for me as a child to feel I am accepted, I am valuable, I need some time from those important adults. I need time. They need to be accessible. Second, I need a context of security so I can develop my self-esteem and begin to believe in the person inside my skin. Now, I know where I'm going, so hang with me in this subject. I know it's not like what you normally hear from a pulpit. I don't care. In fact, I like that a lot. I don't like talking about what everybody always hears from pulpits. We need self-esteem, a good, healthy, I believe in me, in order to handle a world that doesn't, that's out to assault and finish me off. And I know that I can believe in me through God's eyes because He gave Himself for me. There's nothing like Christianity to establish my personal confidence. And that's one of the selling features, by the way, of the gospel. God saw us as we were. He saw value. He saw purpose. He saw meaning. He saw hope. And His Son came to die for us. And in that secure, marvelous context of the cross, where the price was paid for my sin, I have a bridge built to my Father. Okay? I need communication as well. It's upon the anvil of communication that I hammer out principles for living. I learn about integrity. I discover the value of treating people with respect. I establish a moral base. I learned that by talking with my parents and those important authorities who live over me to tell me and to teach me. Fourth, and I've saved this one, I need shelter from shame, from shameful things. I have thought a lot about that. For weeks, I've thought about this. I just couldn't get a handle on it. Some time ago, I came across a Wall Street Journal book report by Edmund Fuller, in which he reports on a book, The Disappearance of Childhood. It was 1982, I found that. I have since bought the book. I'm now reading it. I'm intrigued by the book. I'm intrigued by the idea that childhood is disappearing. We expect our young to jump from infancy to young adulthood quickly. We model that. Listen to a few comments. As I write, 12 and 13-year-old girls are among the highest paid models in America. In advertisements, in all the visual media, they are presented to the public in the guise of knowing and sexually enticing adults, entirely comfortable in the milieu of eroticism. This writer, Neil Postman, the writer of the book, The Disappearance of Childhood, calls this the Brooke Shields phenomenon. After its most notorious example, he does not discuss the film Pretty Baby, in which the director casts the preteen Brooke as a child raised in a New Orleans brothel, exhibited in the nude to middle-aged customers and then sent upstairs, coached by her adult sisterhood for initiation by the highest bidder. He posits strong ideas about childhood. He challenges theories that have led up to the anti-child cultural ambience that he deplores. His most controversial idea in our age is that he has tried to abolish shame. He says, without a well-developed idea of shame, childhood cannot exist. He quotes the first century Roman Quintilian reproaching his peers back in the first century for their, quote, shameless behavior in the presence of children. We rejoice if they say something over free and words which we should not tolerate from the lips even of an Alexandrian page are greeted with laughter and a kiss. They hear us use such words. They see our mistresses. Every dinner party is loud with foul songs, and things are presented to their eyes of which we should blush to speak. Here we are confronted with an entirely modern view, one that defines childhood in part by claiming for it the need to be sheltered from adult secrets, particularly sexual secrets. End of quote. Some now regard the child as a mini adult. In a further blurring of distinctions, television presents documentation not only of the rise of the adultified child, but also the rise of the childified adult. It is in television that we can see most clearly how and why the historic basis for a dividing line between childhood and adulthood is being unmistakably eroded. Just think about that. Here sits a 5, 6, 8-year-old child looking at the tube you're looking at, watching things that for that child's mind, there isn't the equipment to handle. Secret things, if you please. And the result is an inability to form a proper moral basis for living. And then I'm dumped into a school or into a scene in my neighborhood where that kind of stuff is acted out, or at least talked about. And once again, I desire to be chic, to look like I'm sophisticated, and all the while I am losing this necessary, marvelous privilege of childhood. Children need parental accommodations. That's why I want to use the word protection. May I make a bridge to the Christian life? The young Christian doesn't need to hear all the garbage about every detail of what goes on in every bad place in the church. Can't handle it. Hasn't a basis of shame. Hasn't been established. But young Christians learn too early the whole scene, and we call it being honest. And they're scandalized. They're broken. Their faith becomes jaded before the fact. So what we deal with, especially I notice among a number of adults, is a jaded view of the Christian life. The risk of trusting God, the fun of walking with Him, the joy of living by His Spirit. Ah, that's kid stuff. Don't waste my time. Get on exciting things like prophecy or heavy-duty things like the netherworld and demons. Children need parental accommodations. Third, children require firm supervision. And all parents of the young said, amen. Look at Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Will you turn from 2 Corinthians back to Proverbs? There are unique distinctives. There are parental accommodations. And I third want to suggest that childhood requires some firm supervision. A child can't be left to run wild to do as he or she pleases. We've spent long hours on Proverbs 22:6 as we've talked about the development, cultivation of a child. I'll just read it for the sake of the first word especially. Train. Train up a child according to his way, literally. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. It is incumbent upon the adult to be in the business of training the child. I said last time, we never get too far from obstetrics and pediatrics. If I do, I'm too far in the pastoral role. It is my assignment from God to train the young and to stimulate the older and to model for all of them authentic Christianity. And here is a direct statement from Solomon to us as parents and to those who work with the young spiritual youth to train up a child in the way he should go according to his way. And even when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Now, while you're all excited about that, verse 15 comes in to remind you of the task you have in front of you. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. You'll notice there are teenagers cutting that verse out of their Bible right now, having just read, but you're safe. It says a child. And I noticed that our basic problem is that there is a foolishness there. There is a depravity. I'll talk about that much more in depth next time. The difficulty of dealing with out-of-control children, certainly in the church. And he says there is the need for there to be discipline to remove that from the child. Look at chapter 23, verse 13, just across the page. 23:13. Do not hold back discipline from a child, although you smite him with the rod, he will not die. You shall smite him with the rod and deliver his soul from the grave. It seems as though an early grave is the idea. You will deliver the child from destroying himself. 29:15 is yet another. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child literally left to himself brings shame to his mother. Doesn't mean left in his own room or a child left for the evening. It means a child left in the condition in which he was born without being shaped, trained, disciplined will bring shame to the parent. Now, the obvious spiritual overtones of all this is there are times it is necessary for there to be discipline in the family of God. Listen to this, please. Not all discipline is left up to God. Some discipline is required of leaders in the church. It is indeed the most unhappy part of a task of shepherding, but it is essential. And a rebellious child makes it even harder, especially when that rebellious child has adult skin wrapped around him. Especially when that rebellious child has been in the church for 40 years. You see, discipline is nevertheless necessary. I say at the same time, on the other side, it is easy to be abusive in one's discipline, to be unfair, to be premature, to be severe, too severe. If I had my way about it, God would do all the discipline. When I was very busy while our children were growing up, I used to think how great it would be if Cynthia could do all the discipline of the children, and then I could do all the making up. She never liked that idea. That, by the way, it's a little bit unrealistic. It's a parental task to be handled mutually with one another. There are times that the shepherd is directed by God because of the havoc that is being wrecked in the body to discipline the sheep. I say again, how that is handled is as important as that it is handled, but how the sheep respond to it makes all the difference in the world in the health of the family. Sometime there needs to be a firm hand of discipline. Now, this brings us to the happy part of the child rearing, and that is the strengths of a child. I want to point out three in closing, may I? Turn, if you will, to Mark chapter 10. I love this scene. It's a pastoral scene. Jesus is with his men. They are conversing about spiritual truths, and all of a sudden something happens to the surprise of the disciples. Mark 10, verse 13. And it is an illustration of one of the great strengths of childhood, and it is their intellectual teachability, their wonderful touchability. I would even add that. They are so available for that. Mark 10, 13. They began bringing children to him so that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. Now, these are good disciples. They're watching out for the Savior. They don't want those little kids stepping all over his sandals and making a mess and, you know, creating a problem. So they said to whoever opened the door, "No, we'll feed them in the other room. Don't let them come in here. This is for adults." Look at verse 14. When Jesus saw this, that is the rebuke, keeping the children out, he was indignant, and he said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God," I love this, "for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." See the teachability there? See the humility of it? The approachability, and the next verse makes me smile. He took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands upon them. Isn't that great? Now, we are so religious in our thinking. We picture doing, "Bless you, bless you, bless you." Yeah. Kind of like the Pope, "Bless you, bless you." It isn't like that. This is a warm kind of blessing. This is an embracing. This is a touching, a handling, a holding. I've said all my adult life, there are two little things you can't keep your hands off of. One is puppies and the other is children. When they bring a little soft puppy, if you don't touch it, you are weird. You are weird. I mean, that little puppy comes and just all over you. You let it lick all over you and crawl up in your coat and all of that. Because there's just something touchable about a little, but even more so about a precious little sweet child. Now, we outgrow that. We become untouchable. In fact, isn't it interesting when we touch an adult, we apologize? Oh, excuse me. Funny, isn't it? Betty, our women's minister, talks to me on occasion about the importance of really letting ourselves be open to others. She gave me a hug license recently. I thought this was good. This licenses me to give and receive heartfelt hugs. 4 hugs a day keeps the blues away, says this. I am now a licensed hugger. You might be interested to know that. Hug prescription daily, 4 hugs for survival, 8 hugs for maintenance, 12 hugs for growth. Isn't that good? Signed by Dr. Feel Better. That's what it says here. But with children, there's this marvelous willingness to hug. It leads into an emotional dependence. That's a second great strength, an emotional dependence. These children are at the mercy of whoever is calling the shots. If the ones who said, "Get those kids out of here," had their way, the kids would have left. But Jesus spoke with authority. In fact, with indignant words, he says, "Don't say that. Let them in." So they came in. They're at the mercy. They're dependent emotionally upon those adults around them. I remember walking a camping trail with several of our children on one occasion, and we came to a rock ledge. Must have been, I guess, 10, 12, 15 feet up there. And we got separated, and my son wound up there, and I was down here. And I didn't think he'd ever do it. I said, "Here, jump." And he jumped right out. And wait. And I grabbed him on the way down. Just total trust, total dependent. You don't want me to jump? Don't tell me to jump. Just didn't say, "Okay, 1, 2, 3, here I come." It would just never dawned on him that I wouldn't catch him. Emotionally, a child has that kind of dependence. Don't think that. I didn't mean that. Child has that sense of dependence, that sense of trust. It's beautiful. And it isn't jaded. It isn't a play acting. It's, "I'll hold your hand and we can go anywhere, because my hand is in your hand, and you know what's best." You talk about a trust. Spiritually speaking, you've got little children that reach out and take your hand, and some of those little children are divorcees. Some of those little children have been Christians for 3 months, and your word is law. You say it, it's right, and they got their hand in yours. Some of them have been crippled, handicapped for whatever reason, diseased, coming out of cults, and they put their hand in yours and they trust you not to abuse them. They trust you to lead them into the truth, to bless them. And finally, there is a spiritual readiness. I do want you to turn to this one, 2 Timothy 3. Yeah, 2 Timothy 3, Paul writing to Timothy from a dungeon, encourages Timothy to stand firm. Look at 2 Timothy 3:13. He says to Timothy, "Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, however, you, Timothy, don't be deceived. You continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood," look at Timothy, "from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Third, there is a spiritual hunger and readiness. That's a great strength of children. I came across these grand facts that have been put into print. Before age 4, 1% of Christians become born again. Between ages 4 and 14, 85% become Christians. Between ages 15 and 30, 10%, and after age 30, 4%. Talk about knowing when the iron is hot and striking. It's with children. 85% between ages 4 and 14 are born again. 10%, 15 to 30, and only 4 beyond 30. You teach children. You're an adult teacher. You have a class. Give them the gospel. Tell them about the Savior. They're ready to believe it. Explain the cross. They don't have any of the hang-ups. They're ready to put their hand in yours. They're ready to take the hand of the Savior. We'll talk about the weaknesses next time. Where are you in all of this? May I review quickly? Children have distinctives. In your dealing with children, are you letting them be children? Or have you hurried them up? Are you giving them room to make mistakes, to stumble, to learn? You may be a school administrator. You have children who are collegians, or high schoolers, or junior hires. And they may still be children in their walk. How about parental accommodations? You give up your rights for the sake of the young, or do you resist that? Every time I meet an adult who says, "I won't give up my rights for anybody," I know I'm talking to an adolescent adult. I know that person's just not grown up. What parent hasn't gone through the process of giving up most rights? Not their right of authority, not that kind of right, but most rights to sufficient sleep, enough energy, all their own money for the process of raising children. They require firm supervision. Be careful how you do that. And may I add one final word? Take time to listen. This was brought home to me when I looked again at Paul Tournier's book, To Understand Each Other. He says, "It is impossible to overemphasize the immense need humans have to be really listened to be taken seriously, to be understood. No one can develop freely in this world and find the life full without feeling understood by at least one person. Listen to all the conversations of our world, between nations as well as those between couples. They are, for the most part, dialogues of the deaf. Dialogues of the deaf." Let's bow together. Will you do that with me? This is such a tender moment in our times together. Such a valuable moment. Are you a child? Learning to speak and learning to walk and learning to talk like an adult is hard. It's hard learning to obey later in life. It's hard as an adult to admit you've never even been born into God's family. But that's a prerequisite for becoming a child. It's to be born again. Doesn't it make sense that right now, if never before in your life you've turned your life over to Christ, doesn't it make sense to do that right now? I think it does. We treat you with dignity around here. We don't force you to do something that would embarrass you. But it doesn't mean we don't care. Sometimes we're misunderstood as not caring about the lost because we don't have a lot of people walking down front. We couldn't care more. But we want your decision to be between you and God. And later on, you can make it known. Sooner the better. But maybe it would be confusing if you stood up or walked down in front of a group of people. Somehow, that might keep some people from believing. So don't even leave your seat. Just right there where you're sitting, take Christ. You're surrounded by people who have done that. Take Him now.
Our Father, forgive us for the selfishness of our unexamined lifestyle. We are simply in too much of a hurry. We therefore, under stress, hurry others, even our own children and grandchildren, because we want to eliminate college credits or lessen the cost of college education. We're driving our kids toward confusion and frustration rather than teaching them to pace themselves, to wait, to patiently put their trust in You to provide. Dear Father, forgive us for that. We've given into the cult of self-sufficiency, the drug of perfectionism, and our kids are now addicts too. Deliver us from living vicariously through our children, because we never had the opportunities that they now have today. Give us patience, perseverance, kindness, and especially grace in our expressions toward them and toward others. Round the sharp corners of our lives so that people are not bruised when they're around us, especially our children and the people we serve. Slow us down, Lord. Deliver us from being afraid of missing the next panel of a revolving door. We repent, our Father, in utter humility for the sins of our youth, for our carelessness in overexposing our children's minds to shameful and dishonoring forms of entertainment. Give us Your discernment, Your strength, Lord, to make wise decisions about the use of our time, the expenditure of the resources You have entrusted to us, so that our families, including our children and grandchildren, will grow in their confidence and their trust in You as they lean on Your power and faithfulness. Make us more like Christ, more and more willing to surrender the white spaces of our calendars and the reserves of our resources to be used for the attracting of others to Your own Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, and because of Him, we ask all these things today. Amen.
The preceding message, The Delights of Childhood, was copyrighted in 1985, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2016 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.